Well, good evening, all. Glad you're here. And let's take our normal poll. How are you doing on your daily Bible reading, all of you who are current or reasonably so? Signify. That's wonderful. Stick with it. We're working our way into the book of Acts. We're kind of in the heart of the book of Acts at this stage. We're doing really, really well. And things at this point, as we're going through the book of Acts, things have progressed really, really well. The church is growing and expanding rapidly, and we've seen thousands of people, truly thousands of people, that obeyed the gospel, and the church is very well established in Jerusalem. But by chapter 9, there is a particular character who has arrived on the scene. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 together, and we're going to look at the first half of this chapter and just talk about this character who has come up on the scene. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, months, or perhaps a little more than a year even, has passed since the beginning of the church. Since that event in Acts chapter 2, it's been months and maybe even a little bit more than a year. And persecution has arisen against the church. We've seen Peter and John arrested. They're dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, flogged, and released. And we think, actually they were threatened and then released. And then all the apostles were arrested and dragged in, and Peter and John were flogged at that point, and the apostles were released. This would not be a happy circumstance. It's easy for us to just kind of pass over that event and just say, well, they were flogged and then released, as though it were nothing. Well, it wasn't nothing. That was very, very painful and designed to intimidate them and stop them from continuing to preach about Jesus. But they wouldn't stop. They just continued to do this. And by the time we get to chapter 9, of course, Stephen has been killed. He's been stoned to death. And one man is at the center of all of this. There's one guy who is kind of making sure that all this goes on, a young rabbi by the name of Saul. He was there at Stephen's death, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. You know, the law required that the ones who served as witnesses against the man had to throw the first stones. That's what the law required. And so Saul very considerately held their coats as they picked up stones and began killing Stephen. From there, he had persecuted other Christians in Judea, had sought them out, looking for trouble with these people. In Galatians chapter 1, we're reminded that he was a persecutor of churches all around Judea. It wasn't just in Jerusalem. It was in Judea. He had people arrested, had people beaten in Jerusalem, and when they were sentenced to death, and Stephen was the first, but he wasn't the last, when they were sentenced to death, this one man gave his vote right along with the others. Yep, they deserve to die. He even went to Jewish communities outside of the national boundaries of Israel, looking for people to arrest and drag back for trial. And one of the large Jewish communities that he was particularly interested in was in the capital city of Syria, city of Damascus. There were somewhere between 20 and 50,000 Jews living in Damascus at this time. And so Saul, armed with letters, went to see how many of them he could arrest. Now, this seems kind of fantastic to us. We stop to think about it. Now, how could he do that? I mean, just legally, how could he get that done? Do you think that the king of Syria would allow him to just invade his nation, sack up some of his people, and drag them back to Jerusalem? And the answer is yes, he would. Because the right of extradition of Jews to Jerusalem had been in place for over 200 years and was specifically reinstated to the high priest in Jerusalem by Julius Caesar in 47 BC. There was a specific provision in Roman law that allowed the Jewish high priest to reach out beyond the national borders of Israel and extradite Jews and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. So, Saul went to Damascus to arrest those troublemakers, pick them up, sack them up, and take them back to Jerusalem where they could be dealt with properly. And that's the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Let's start reading Acts chapter 9 and just read the first couple of verses together. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. We read something like that and we think, how could this man be so implacable in his hatred? How could he be so bound up in what he was doing that he could see people die and be all right for that? He's willing to let them make that sacrifice. The answer to that really is that most people, I believe, think that they're doing right. Most people do think that they're doing the right thing. Even when they're doing wrong, they still think they're doing the right thing. Saul thought it was the right thing to persecute Christians. He saw very directly and very clearly in his mind that the gospel message of Jesus Christ put an end to Judaism. He saw that the logical extension of obedience to the gospel of Jesus was the end of the old covenant, the rejection of the traditions of the fathers, the end of the influence of the temple, the end of the whole sacrificial system. Saul saw that for these people to embrace Jesus ruined all the traditions of the ancestors. He saw that very clearly, and he couldn't stand for that to happen. He thought that was an absolute outrage against God. Was it possible that this Jesus was in fact the Messiah? Absolutely not. It could not be. Just by definition, Jesus could not be the Messiah in Saul's mind, because there's one fact that made it completely impossible, and this is the big stumbling block today. Jesus was crucified. And the law specifically says that anyone hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Therefore, he could not possibly be the Messiah. Just by dint of the fact that he was crucified makes it impossible. In Saul's mind, there was no way in the world that Jesus could have been the Messiah. And consequently, these people have to be stopped. And they have to be stopped no matter what it takes. And if they will be warned off with some threats, if they'll be warned off with a little beating once in a while, then that's fine. But if they won't give it up, then they must die. And every moment that he plotted people's death, Saul believed he was doing the right thing. There are a lot of people out here in the world who think they're doing the right thing. I believe that most people believe that they're doing the right thing. Oh, about 90 years ago or so, I was teaching a teen Bible class. It seems like a long time ago. I was teaching a teen Bible class, and we got into some hypothetical situations. I was trying to find out what they knew about convictions and so on. And I gave them this hypothetical situation. Suppose we knew for sure there was a terrorist who's responsible for the death of a lot of people. And he's in a foreign country, and that country will not extradite him to the United States. And we just can't get our hands on him. We can't take him to trial. Would it be all right, I said, would it be all right for the United States to send in an assassin to track him down and kill him? And the students are going, yeah, I think that'd be okay. Yeah. If we can't get our hands on him, yeah, we should go ahead and take him out. I said, okay. Now, you know that the Bible teaches against murder, and there's no due process involved there. The Bible teaches, yeah, but it'd be the right thing to do, take him out. Okay, all right. Now, let's try this little hypothetical situation. Suppose I decide that my wife and I are no longer compatible. We just don't get along anymore, and I'd like another one. How about if I just get rid of her and get me another one? Would that be all right? No, that wouldn't be all right. No, that's a terrible thing to do. I said, okay, now wait a minute. You've already justified murder in your mind, and yet you think that adultery would be wrong. Let me tell you something. Once you justify anything in your mind, you can justify the rest of it too. You can just go on from step to step to step to step. Now what Saul has done, and what a lot of people today do, is they justify things in their minds. It's the wrong thing to do, but they justify it. It's not enough to think you're okay. It's not enough to assume you're okay. What you have to do is compare to the will of God and see what He says. I think in most cases, people don't set out to do what is wrong. I think they set out to do what is right according to what they think is right. And they don't ever look at what God says about those things. And I think that describes Saul. He thought he was doing the right thing, but something then changed his life. Let's pick it up again in verse 3 and read along. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. When Jesus changes our direction, people around us are just not going to understand it. That's what happened to Saul. Jesus has stopped him. He's changed his direction entirely. Saul got a message that just puzzled his henchmen. I don't know how many guys he had with him, enough to make it stick, probably 30 or so that were going to go out with him and herd up these people and take them back to Jerusalem. And something has happened to Saul. They heard a sound and they didn't understand any of the words that went on, but all of a sudden he's acting really strange. They don't even know why he's doing this. He falls to the ground. He gets up blinded. He fasts for 3 days. How would you like that? You want to try a fast? We do pretty well to fast between breakfast and lunch, don't we? About, you know, that's 3 hours about tops, let alone 3 days. Now his mission is abandoned. We were going to Damascus to arrest all these people, but now what's he doing? Well, nothing. He's just laying around here praying. We don't even know where he's gone, really. Today, I think the same thing is true. When we do things because of Jesus Christ, people don't understand it. It's often just incomprehensible to them. They don't get it. They scratch their heads and they look at us and they think, "What has gotten into you? What happened to you? What do you think this is going to do?" We, you know, we do really unusual things. We contribute from our gain, from our income. We contribute sacrificially. That is, we don't just throw a 10 or a 20 in the plate as it goes by. We actually plan our giving, and we expect our lives to be altered because of this giving. Now, who in their right mind would do that? You're giving money to a church? Well, what's the matter with you? You're on vacation and you're telling me you're going to take time out of your vacation to go to a church building and worship? I mean, why would you do that? Why would you leave the lake early on the weekend? You know, you still got the rest of Sunday to play around out there and zoom the jet skis or the water skiing or whatever. Why would you just bail out early to get back to town so that you can go to a worship service? They don't understand it. It makes no sense to them. We changed our lives because of Jesus and they don't get it. Yeah, you can sit down with them and you can explain it to them, and they'll hear the words, I promise you. You know, the eardrums work. You can lay it all out for them, and they'll hear the words, but they still don't get it. There must be something wrong with you, because you don't see what they see. You know, Christians have just got to be ready. I mean, in our own hearts and minds, we've got to get okay to be thought odd in this world. For some of us, that's no trouble at all. I've been odd most of my life, and it doesn't really bother me anymore. But sometimes people, you know, they get really kind of nervous, anxious about being thought odd. I'm given to understand that Americans are easily identifiable in Europe. All just at a glance, they'll look at us and start snickering.
American.
How can they tell that quickly and easily? Answer, white athletic shoes. Americans wear white athletic shoes. Everywhere you go, Americans are wearing white athletic shoes. And they go out to, you know, to tour the ruins out there in Europe someplace, and people go, white athletic shoes. American. Who cares? I don't mind. You know, I don't mind being identified as an American. Because, number one, I'm not doing anything wrong. And number two, I don't live there. When I come back to the States, I wear white athletic shoes and nobody gives it a second thought. Because everybody around here wears white athletic shoes. Right? To a certain extent, I think Christians need to develop that same attitude. People in the world can look at us and go, there they go to church on Sunday. And we don't care. Because this world is not our home. And in the church is where we belong. This is where we fit in. You know, we're okay. We're not doing anything wrong. And this is our crowd. These are our people. This is our family. What do we care? We need to be ready to be thought odd because there are a lot of things about us that people are just not going to understand. That's what happened to Saul. He's doing something that people just don't understand, and they it leaves them very, very puzzled. Let's pick up the story again in verse 10. Keep reading here. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Isn't it interesting how Ananias knows who he's talking to? Saul has no clue who he's talking to. Who is it? Who's talking? Ananias goes, yes, Lord. Knows instantly. The Lord told him, verse 11, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. By the way, I'm given to understand that in Damascus, in the city of Damascus, there is still Straight Street. You can find the street on which this happened. And the reason it's identifiable is because it is the only street in Damascus that is, in fact, straight. Everything else curves and goes off in crazy directions. But there is one street that is straight, and it's named Straight Street. In a vision, God continues, in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. How often in our lives do we assume that God just doesn't understand the situation? Have y'all seen the sign that says, if you can remain calm in this situation, you obviously don't understand what's happening? Or words to that effect. You've seen those signs. I think there are a lot of us who assume that God sees what's going on in our world, knows what's happening in our lives, and he just doesn't understand the situation. You know, it's just really completely out of control and out of hand. And Ananias here is turning to God essentially to say, look, I've heard a lot of things about this guy. He's bad news. You don't want him. All right? Just take it from me. He's bad news. You don't want him. And God says, no, wait a minute. I've got a better idea. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God graciously reveals his plan to Ananias, and Ananias must have been absolutely dumbfounded. Wait a minute. You're telling me you're going to take this most vicious persecutor, this guy has been making an entire career out of persecuting the church, and you're going to take him You're going to shine him up and send him out on a special mission to declare this gospel message throughout the world? Are you kidding me? So he went. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, ooh, that must have been chancy. The Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Of course, you know very well we're talking about the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, this vicious persecutor of the church, is arrested in mid-career. He thought he was going to go arrest some Christians, and in fact, Christ arrested him, stopped him, set him on an entirely new life plan. And one of the obvious lessons is we have all been helped to become whoever we are. Someone said that an Englishman is a self-made man who worships his Creator. And sometimes we start thinking that we are self-made and that, you know, it's because of our brilliance, our intelligence, our ability to make a plan, stick with our goals, and see things through. That's how we become who we are. And the reality is we've been helped and helped and helped and helped and helped. And Saul of Tarsus had all kinds of help in his background. There were all kinds of religious influences in his life. He had a tremendous heritage in the covenant with God. He had a tremendous background. He had a wonderful history of teaching in his own life. He'd been taught by Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis, a man so impressive and intellectually powerful, they still quote him today in his decisions. He had a wonderful life experience, having come apparently from wealth and privilege, gotten the best education of the day, gotten the best theological education of the day, had influential friends and family there in Jerusalem, and he had zeal. Well, whatever else you can say about Saul, you have to say this man had zeal. He wanted to do the will of God wholeheartedly for his entire life. He wanted to be the most orthodox of orthodox. He wanted to be the great example to others of what a man could be who followed the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wanted to be the man of God. And all of that background made the gospel message of Jesus incredibly powerful to him. And he used all that background and all that heritage and all his tradition, all his zeal, all his experience and training and education, he used it all to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us have been helped to the point we're at. Today, every one of us have had help getting to where we are and doing what we're doing. We've all had a lot of different religious influences. We have wonderful religious background. We have a great heritage. And that is true whether you grew up in the Lord's church or not. If you grew up in the Lord's church, just thank God. Just thank God for that wonderful blessing to be around people who took seriously the gospel message of Jesus all your life. You've been in that situation. And if you didn't grow up in the Lord's church, there are still many, many other religious influences that brought you a message of hope or brought you a message of truth, taught you something about God. And all of those things have contributed to make you what you are. I've told you before about my, you know, varied religious background as a child and all the different places that I'd gone, different church groups that I'd been associated with in one way or another. From the time I was a little bitty child, I can remember some of those stories. In fact, I think my earliest Bible class memory is an Easter Sunday lesson in a Presbyterian church in California. Oh, that was a really neat story. I don't remember that I'd ever heard it before about this guy that rose from the dead. But all of those pieces, all of those teachings have helped to shape us and make us who we are. And we can use all of that to understand and apply the message of Jesus Christ to our lives. And to obey Jesus Christ is never to despise or to dishonor your past or the people who helped you be who you are. I've known people who refused to obey the gospel because they believed it would dishonor their parents or their grandparents. I had one man tell me one time, "You cannot tell me that my grandfather did not go to heaven." I wouldn't even try to tell him that. But I do know that for him to obey the gospel would do nothing to dishonor his grandfather's great legacy. It does nothing to dishonor or despise our past experiences or past influences for us to turn our lives fully over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. He accepted the truth of the gospel and he gave himself as zealously to Jesus Christ as he had formerly to the high priest and that whole temple system. He was absolutely as zealous for the Lord. And he spent the rest of his life spreading the gospel message so that others could have full life and redemption. He would tell it to Jews if they would listen. He would tell it to Gentiles if the Jews wouldn't listen. And the Gentiles listened. See, Saul thought he had life all figured out, thought he knew how it was all going to happen. He had seen his life progress along this path, and he thought that was just, you know, you just get on this path and look forward and see right where that's going to take him, all the way. And then he got arrested by this terrific shock of reality. And we've all had those moments, haven't we? You know, at different times in your life, you think you understand how everything is, and you've got it all planned out and everything figured, and then something happens, and it's like a pitcher of ice water being poured down your spine. And you realize, that just wasn't reality. It might have been a pleasant story, but it just wasn't reality. Well, maybe it's time to look into your life and kind of decide whether you're just following your tradition or whether you're following the Lord. Maybe a look at reality is in order for you. I don't know. Maybe you need to do something different. I do know that if you do need to do something different, now's the time. It does nothing to dishonor or despise your past or any influences you may have had for you to say, I'm going to do the will of God as closely as I can understand it and follow it. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus, to be baptized because of your faith in Christ, and to be raised in to walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't been doing His will, maybe what you need is just a shock of reality. Because this is how life really is. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to Him, there's no point in waiting. Now's the time. Do it now while we stand and sing the song.